Mark chapter 15, second gospel, New Testament scriptures, the book of Mark, almost to the end of Mark, 16 chapters in Mark, and we come here to the bulk of chapter 15 today. So please find Mark 15 with me. There's a link to it there in this post. If you have your scriptures there, follow along with me and listen to the word of the Lord. Mark 15, beginning at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you invoking your name, in particular, the person of the Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind and gives sight and understanding. We need that spiritually, so please illuminate us. Remind us that without you, we can do nothing. May we see Christ precious here, revealed by the word. May the eye of faith rightly behold him and worship him and not take his name in vain, nor make him in our own image, but worship him and having no other gods before us. May we worship Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 3 persons, 1 God, both now and forevermore. Glory before the world began and without ages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, early last year, we began this study of the Gospel of Mark. And in the opening sermon, I asked 2 questions. What is the gospel? And what is a gospel? One a general term, the other a little more technical. And the first, the general term, the gospel, it summarizes the message of the whole Bible. Namely, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again in order to reconcile us to God. And that good news calls us to embrace it by faith. In other words, here's the shorter answer. A gospel is the good news about Jesus that calls for a response. What did he do? Who is he? What did he do? And how should we respond to it? That is, in a nutshell, the story of the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, which prepares for this story. There's other elements we can look at that are developed, but this is the central thread that holds all of Scripture together. So what then is a gospel? Well, we have four of them in our New Testament, and they are the stories of God's saving activity through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So you see the similarity? The four gospels tell the story. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he teach? How do they reveal, and how does he reveal God's saving activity? In other words, the gospels give us the teaching and the events that make up the gospel. Maybe sometimes when you read Paul, you wonder, he doesn't talk much about the life of Christ. He doesn't cite the gospels a lot. No, he's developing more the significance of who Jesus is and what he did and what we enjoy because of his death and his resurrection. So the gospels give us the foundational events and the foundational teaching that tell us what the gospel is. Now, I've told you all that, and that's a little bit technical, but here's why I told you all that. This passage weaves all that together beautifully, harmoniously. We come today to some of the last passages in Mark's gospel, and friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus died for you, and that good news calls for a response. And more particularly, thinking of Mark's gospel as he develops those ideas. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What response does he want from us? It's all right here in this text. And I want to start working through it today. It'll take us 2 weeks to go through the whole passage, but we'll start today. If there's two themes I could keep in your mind, and they connect with what I've already said, it would be this: humiliation and vindication. Who is Jesus? He's the humiliated and yet vindicated Son of God. He's the Messiah who first suffers before he enters into his glory. You see that as he goes through the valley and dies on the cross, but is then vindicated by some of those key events after his death. So who is he? He's the Son of God, humbled and vindicated. And what response does he call for? That we confess our faith in him. Did you see how the passage nearly ended? The centurion's confession of faith. The Gospel of Mark opens with these words: the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Halfway through the Gospel, Peter and the other disciples confess, "You are the Messiah." And here, at the climax of the gospel, as Jesus dies, this Roman centurion confesses, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So that's why I'm saying it. You won't find another passage in Mark that so clearly sets before you the good news of the gospel. What's the Bible all about? What is Mark all about? It all comes together here. And here's how I'll summarize this main idea. Jesus humbly died for your sins and is glorified when you believe in him. Jesus humbly died for your sins and is glorified when you believe in him. Again, we can talk about how God glorified Jesus in the resurrection. I'm not ignoring any of that, but sticking to the events of this text, he humbly goes to death. He is vindicated, though, as the centurion believes in him. And other events will vindicate him as well. Now, I said it'd take 2 weeks, so we're only going to look this Sunday at the aspect of humiliation, that Jesus humbly died for your sins. And so in many ways, this morning's message will be like a meditation on the cross. And I trust that God will warm our hearts with his love and sober us and humble us as we consider the death of Jesus. Today's message would be like one you might preach on a Good Friday, as all of our focus is on the death of the Lord Jesus. And as I preach it, I want you to consider this, how you might connect it to yourself, how you might personalize it. I've said Jesus humbly died for your sins. I don't just want to tell a story today. maybe a story you believe, I want you to think about how it connects to your sin. Jesus died for our sins. Our sins put him on that cross. And so the point isn't just to say, all right, I want you to listen to these tough details and I want you to feel really bad about what you've done. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to see this is the payment for your sin. This is what sin costs. This, though, is the payment for your sin. This is what you must trust in order to be saved. And don't deceive yourself by saying, oh, yes, Don't deceive yourself by thinking, yes, it's those bad people that put him on the cross. There is a sense in which we have to enter into all the negative people in this crowd, in this scene. We're the soldiers. We're the jeering crowd. Now, God, by his grace, will change us. You might not be like that anymore. Thank the Lord. But we've got to insert ourselves into the enemies of God. That is what we are by nature, in order to see how we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. So let us consider today then that Jesus humbly died for your sins. Let's go through the passage and meditate on the death of Christ. The passage begins after Jesus' condemnation under Pontius Pilate. We say that phrase, do we not, in our creed. He was condemned under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, he's been condemned. Today we will see how he is crucified and died. And dies. After Pilate condemns him, he is turned over to these soldiers, verses 16 to 20. And they take him to the outer court of the governor's residence. And there they enjoy a time of mockery of the Savior, mocking him as fake royalty. Notice that they put a purple robe on Jesus, the traditional color for royalty, and they crown him, but it's a mock crown, a painful crown, a crown made of thorns. They greet him in verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's mocking the greeting to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar." That's how you'd speak to the emperor. Think of a sarcastic, "Long live the king." And having dressed Jesus up like a king, they shove him around, they strike him on the head, and they spit on him. Now, this probably provided the soldiers with a few moments of entertainment, kind of a reprieve in the middle of a tense week. Remember, Passover brings an extra level of tension to the city. And so these soldiers, they've been on high alert for a while. Now they can have a little diversion. Now they can kind of relax for a minute and take out all their frustration on this pretender to the throne. So we see them expressing that relief, and we also see how they feel about rivals to their emperor. They're loyal to Caesar, and this is how they feel about rivals. They get on their knees and they offer their false homage to Jesus. They genuflect before him, but in a mocking manner. And with that mocking ended, they give him his own clothes back, and they take him out to be crucified by an execution squad consisting of four soldiers under the command of a centurion. The final humiliation of Jesus has begun. Now, whenever the Romans condemned someone to die by crucifixion, they required that person to carry the horizontal crossbeam to the crucifixion site. The vertical beam, the up and down beam, stayed at the crucifixion site permanently, but the man condemned to die would carry the left and right horizontal beam to that place. Well, Jesus, because of his beating, is too weak to carry his cross. And so the Romans compel this man, Simon from Cyrene, coming in from a day's work outside the city, or coming in from early morning work, I should say, to carry it for Jesus. Notice, interestingly, by the way, that Mark chooses to tell us the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, as if we would just know who they are. Well, interestingly, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, greets a man named Rufus. Many think that Mark's gospel was first sent to the Roman church. And so maybe Mark includes the reference here because Simon is the father of Rufus, who is a member later of the church at Rome. Could be just coincidence. Those aren't uncommon names, but interesting that only Mark includes this detail and that there would be that correspondence. Regardless, this Simon helps Jesus carry his cross. And that journey terminates at a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And by the way, skull there in Greek, as it went over into Latin and then English, that's where we get the word Calvary, the English title Calvary from the word skull. And there Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh. And tradition tells us this is a narcotic drink that women in Jerusalem would offer to condemned men to dull their pain. Think Proverbs 31, give wine to those who are perishing. However, Jesus refuses it here. He chooses to endure with full consciousness the sufferings that are appointed for him. And after refusing the drink, Jesus' clothes are taken from him and he is crucified. Not to dwell on the sensational, it's very possible though that Jesus was completely naked, which would just add total humiliation to the pain of his suffering. And Mark tells us the soldiers then cast lots for his clothing. John's gospel adds the detail that the soldiers evenly divided Jesus's outer garment and then cast lots to determine who would win the seamless inner garment. And so, by the way, something that will continue here is the first deliberate echo of Psalm 22 in this passion narrative. That's why we read it as our opening psalm, and it will occur throughout this passage. Here, Psalm 22:18 comes to mind. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We'll say more about Psalm 22 when we come to verse 34 and next Lord's Day. Now, interestingly, I do want to observe this. Mark's gospel does not describe the violent details of Christ's crucifixion. Verse 24 simply reads, "And they crucified him." I almost read it very casually in the opening reading today because it just kind of sneaks up on you. It's just so briefly and quickly stated, "And they crucified him." Now, one reason may be that Mark's readers were familiar with crucifixion. They didn't need to be informed of the details because they already knew them. And so perhaps later listeners need to be filled in on those details. I think, though, another possibility I would lean more this direction is Mark doesn't include the details of the death because the focus of the narrative isn't on the details. It is on the significance of the death, that the Son of God is paying the price of sin. That is a significance that will be brought out in the appearance of the darkness and Jesus' cry from the cross and other details. So the idea is not that we would just hear all these gory details and just feel really bad and perhaps make a right response. We are to be presented with the truth of the passage. Jesus died for our sins. What response should we make to that truth that he's the payment for our sins and our soul salvation? I do think one commentator summarizes the physical aspect well. Here's what we need to know about the physical. He uses these words. Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. You catch that? Even other pagans thought, wow, that is cruel. And it was cruel because that's how the Romans would maintain order. Fear of that death would keep the people in line. And friends, that is what Jesus underwent for you and for me. So I think of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," what response can we make other than to give the Savior our all and not to dissolve into tears because that couldn't pay for our sins, but to rest and trust in the Savior who died for us. Now, as Jesus is crucified, the opportunity to mock him emerges again. You see it first in the notice of the charge that is written over him, verse 26, "The King of the Jews." That certainly reflects a Roman perspective that Jesus was sentenced to death as a political subversive fighting the authority of Imperial Rome. Jews would have referred to Messiah as the King of Israel. But as far as the Romans are concerned, he's just a political subversive. And consistent with that, Jesus is crucified with two rebels, insurrectionists like Barabbas. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that one of these criminals came to believe in Jesus, an exercise of God's grace. But Mark only chooses to tell us, verse 32, that they both at first heaped insults on him. Mark just emphasizes that theme of mocking there and shows even these criminals participated. As Isaiah 53:12 long ago anticipated, God's servant would be numbered with the transgressors. And in this time of taunting, we read of two particular taunts in verses 29 to 32. First, verse 29, those who pass by shake their heads and say, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." They're thinking, certainly God's Messiah, who claims authority over Israel and the temple, cannot be conquered by the Romans and crucified. So they kind of already made up their minds. If you're condemned, if you're crucified, you cannot possibly be the Messiah. In fact, if they're thinking according to their Bibles, Deuteronomy 21:23 says that whenever you see a person hanging on a tree, well, that's a sign God has cursed them. So what kind of Messiah is that? And on the same note, the second taunt from verse 31, from the religious leaders talking amongst themselves, they say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Like we saw in his trial before the Sanhedrin, their contempt is grounded in a rejection of the idea that a Messiah could suffer. He's sitting there saying he's Messiah, and yet he was under their authority. He suffered at their hands. Now he's suffering at the hands of the Romans. To claim that you're the Messiah when you're suffering like that disrespects God. God's Messiah doesn't suffer. If you're suffering and saying you're the Messiah, therefore you're disrespecting God. Think how you would feel if someone came up to you and said, "You know, God has led me to commit adultery. God has led me to kill someone. God led me to steal from the offering plates at church, in some kind of opportunity there." You would say, "Well, no, God didn't lead you to do that." It's wrong for you to suggest he does. That's disrespectful towards God. That's how they feel about Jesus. He says, "I'm Messiah," and yet he's suffering. No, that's blasphemous. The only sign we'll accept is a display of power and authority. And maybe they're thinking at this last minute, this last opportunity, he'll come down and convince them. Well, that's not how Jesus will be vindicated. Vindication is coming. He is the Messiah. You know, Deuteronomy 21 says he's cursed by God, but that doesn't rule out the fact that he couldn't be Messiah taking our curse for us. So he's going to be vindicated. But that's coming later in the passage, and it won't be the way they expect. And so let's see how his humiliation comes to a culmination in verses 33 to 37. At noon, darkness begins to cover the land. And this is a supernatural sign. Passover always occurs at a full moon, so this could not be a naturally occurring solar eclipse. The moon's on the wrong side of the earth. Not only that, but an eclipse lasting 3 hours is highly unnatural and unlikely. This is a supernatural sign. Only God could have done this. And he does this to display his judgment against sin. His judgment against those who sin against him and his son, and his judgment against the sin that the son is bearing. So not just God saying, this is a sin that Jesus is being crucified. It's also, I'm judging the sin that Jesus is bearing. God is unleashing his judgment on his own son. Through the prophet Amos, God declared that on the day of judgment, Amos 8 verse 9, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." A darkness of judgment. Maybe they would have also thought, or you might think, of the plague of darkness that preceded the first Passover. Again, a sign of God's curse resting on the Lamb. And as God's judgment becomes manifest, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," an Aramaic phrase translated as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The words, you've noticed, no doubt, taken from Psalm 22. That opening verse there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Jesus says just the first line, but it's not as if the rest of the psalm is not being implied and included in that citation here. Psalm 22 describes a righteous sufferer. A person who suffers greatly, yet one who is righteous. So they're suffering, and it is as if it is undeserved, and they're righteous in that although they suffer, they commit their soul to God for their care. In fact, let me just very quickly, I'll just trace the thoughts of Psalm 22, at least in its first half. We'll look at the second half next week. The opening lines we've just read, they suggest an overwhelming sense of God-forsakenness. The author, David, he has been reduced to scorn. And so he trusts in God while being derided by his enemies. He cannot escape his foes. He goes through dehumanizing and extreme suffering, which demonstrate God's utter abandonment. As we already cited earlier, verse 18, the psalmist's enemies take his clothes as if he is already dead. So that's the depth of suffering that Psalm 22 outlines, that David went through in some sense on one level in his life, and yet on the ultimate and deepest level, Jesus will suffer here on the cross. And don't miss this. Amidst all this suffering, the sufferer commits his soul to God as he asks for divine intervention. Notice Jesus' words there. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is experiencing that separation, and yet he is trusting his soul to God, calling God his God. So it's a psalm that captures well, Jesus' experience upon the cross here. Really, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane started something that terminates here. This is the sequel to the time of agony in the garden as the holy God pours out his wrath on sin. Isaiah 59:2 reads, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Jesus is beginning to experience that separation. I remember being a young Christian and hearing the phrase, "God turned his back on his son." Now, I may have missed it, so if you know the reference there, give it to me. I don't see that particular language in the scripture. I think people are using that phrase to describe here the idea of being forsaken. That's what they're getting at, and so I prefer the particular language there of the text. God is forsaking his son. There is this sense of being cut off from him. And not because of anything Jesus has done, but because Jesus is bearing the sins of others. Again, I said a minute ago, the cross is the culmination of something that began in Gethsemane. It's also the culmination of something that began in Jesus's, the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of Mark's gospel. What did we read there in the opening verses there? How Jesus was baptized and then went out into the wilderness. He took his stand with sinners. Sinners were being baptized to show their repentance, that they were returning to the God of the covenant, that they were going to begin again as God's people. And Jesus says, "Well, I'll identify as one of those. I'm not a sinner, but I'll take their place. I'll stand with them." And so he identifies with sinners, but has been driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what do we read in the Old Testament? What's always going on in the wilderness? Rebellion, death. But Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he obeys. And so that just continues throughout all of Mark's gospel until his obedience leads him even unto death, the death of the cross. Jesus obeyed where everyone else had failed. And now here on the cross, as the only one who deserves life for their obedience, he suffers wrath, darkness, alienation, and bears our judgment. And his only recourse is to commit himself and his soul to God. Now, as Jesus utters this cry, some of the observers think he is calling for Elijah. Now, this is often explained as they mishear him. When he uses the Aramaic Eloi, my God, they hear the name Elijah. Interestingly, two sources I read this week, they note that many Jews of that time considered Elijah to be the agent of Israel's deliverance from times of distress. So it's not a mishearing. They expect righteous sufferers to call for Elijah to be the means by which God delivers them from their distress. So whether it's a mishearing or not, it's the same result. But I thought that was interesting how the crowd might have understood him. So they're waiting to see if Elijah will come as expected. And in the meantime, in order to keep Jesus going for a little longer, they offer him wine, vinegar, a cheap wine. It's an effective thirst reliever. And again, it echoes again another psalm about a righteous sufferer, Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So they then wait to see if Elijah will come. Now, as I've already said, God will eventually vindicate his son. But he is not going to vindicate him through Elijah. He is not going to be vindicated by coming down from the cross. And so before vindication comes, it's coming really soon, but this is where we will, this is as far as we will go today. Before vindication comes death. And as verse 37 records, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. As he has announced several times in this gospel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and be killed. The blood of the covenant has been poured out for many. The temple, the true temple, has been torn down. Now, I am excited about looking next week at Jesus's vindication. But I want to close with these thoughts today. Again, as I said in the opening, I hope and I trust and I imagine we've been sobered by thinking upon the death of Christ. I don't think you can read this passage without being sobered somewhat. You don't have to be a feeler that always feels it, but it's just a sobering, calm passage in the sense of it brings us into a place of quiet, makes us think. And so I pray that we realize how deadly our sin is, that it brings death and judgment, darkness over the land, being forsaken by God. If you are not a Christian, that is the judgment that lies in wait for you. And I would plead with you to flee from it. Come to the one who already bore it. Don't bear it yourself. Go to the one who's already bore it. If you're a Christian and maybe this time today has made you mindful of your sin in particular or in general, to confess it to God, to enjoy his forgiveness through the death of Christ. I trust maybe Christian or someone who is coming to faith in him, I trust his love will draw you. This is a sobering and yet it's a heartwarming passage. Why did Jesus do this? Because he loved us. Consistent theme of Scripture. The Son of Man loved me and gave himself for me. While we were without strength, while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was a joy set before him. As much agony as there is here, he persevered through it in order to achieve joy. And so God, Christ, the Savior, loves you. And I pray that love will warm your heart. That'll be a comfort to you in these days that nothing can take away from us. I also pray we do realize that there is a spiritual significance to this death. I said it at the beginning today. Jesus is paying for your sin. So again, by nature, we are the soldiers. We're the crowd. We're the mockers. Whenever we sin, we are siding against Jesus. So don't just say, like I said, you know, those are the bad people. And yeah, I'm good with this story. Like, do you see how the story connects to you? Your sin being paid for here. So you must repent of that sin and you must trust in the Savior. Take your stand with him. Go to his side. Repent, deny self, take up the cross and follow him. That may be a tough call because, you know, Jesus here in this passage, at least in the first part, in his humiliation, he's not impressive. No, he's not powerful. He's not the king that people expect or want. He doesn't come down from the cross in order to prove himself. He doesn't lay aside humiliation in order to convince those who do not believe. Doesn't do any of those things. But he does commit his soul to God. And he does everything that must be done to pay for our sins, to conquer death, to conquer evil, to bring salvation. Trust, friend, in that work. And again, speaking to mainly to Christians now, though, again, if you're an unbeliever, this is good news for you too. Maybe you're really conscious of your sin. You do feel bad after reading a passage like this and just that feeling of defeat. Friends, this is mercy shown to you. This isn't Jesus dying just to kind of put the cherry on top for those who are good. This is Jesus showing mercy to the sinful. Yes, we're sinful. Otherwise, Jesus would not have died for us. So you don't have to do anything to this death. You don't have to add anything to this death. You don't have to change it. You don't have to feel bad about it. You don't have to supplement it. You don't have to complete it. The only thing you need to do is just rest in it. Believe in it. Confess your faith in it. That is what brings glory to God. That is what vindicates him, as we see in the centurion's confession. And as we will see when we return to this passage next week. You don't have to do anything to complete it. You can't do anything. You just trust in it. You just lift your eyes of faith and say, surely that is the Son of God. And that's who I trust in for my salvation. Because Jesus humbly died for our sins and is glorified when we believe in him. Let's pray together. Let's give thanks for the death of Christ.